of a kid, because I have four little boys, and the two young ones just love to color. They just love to color. My third oldest, Jonathan, he's in third grade now, and his biggest disappointment was that the math pages don't have coloring things on the side of them now. We used to color them in. But I was told of a story of a little boy that was at his kitchen table, and he was diligently coloring a picture, just intently coloring a picture, when his dad walked in the room, past the kitchen. He saw his boy coloring at the kitchen table, and he stopped, and he said, "Oh, that's so cute, son. Son, what are you coloring?" The little boy didn't even look up. He just was intently coloring that picture, and he said, "Coloring a picture of God." And the dad said, "Oh, that's so cute. But son, you know that nobody really knows what God looks like." And without missing a beat, he colored and said, "Well, they will when I'm done." And you know, there's no way that we can adequately describe what God is like. He is so much bigger than us. He is so much apart from us. But at the same time, as we've learned, He is very close. So He's far away, we know He's close. And my desire, my prayer is that tonight, and through this series, we're at part five of a series called God the Magnificent, that tonight you'll go away with a better picture of what God is like. That some of those colors will become more vibrant for you. In particular, you will understand the element of God's character, that He is not only very, very smart and wise, but He's also good. And that these two character qualities of God, they intersect in our lives, and they must intersect. We must grasp both. So we're going to try to color the page a little clearer tonight. God is wise and good. This is challenging because sometimes with some of these qualities of God, it's easy to think that maybe He's one, but you know, it's hard to think that He's both. For instance, we can easily think God is wise, but maybe not good. Or we can think that God is really good, but sometimes we go, I'm not sure if that was very smart. In my life, anyway. The practical application, I go, "Oh God, I don't know if I would have done it that way." But we must. We need to understand that God is both, because, listen, if you hold on to one and let go of the other, either one, if you say, "Well, I believe God's really, really smart, He's really wise, but I'm not convinced that He's good." Or, "I believe God's good, but sometimes I think He just kind of misses the boat over here. That He can't keep track of the whole world. He's got a lot of plates spinning." If we can't keep both of those in balance, that God is both good and wise, I think we are headed for a couple things. I think one, we'll head for bitterness. We'll head for being disgruntled with God. I see this all the time. Christians that I talk to that have hit a wall, something hard happened in their life, some difficult situation. That's where it'll get fleshed out. What you believe about God, is He good and wise? When you have hard things, really difficult things come into your life, I guarantee you will question, is God good? And is He wise? And can I believe He's both? Because if He's wise and He knows what He's doing and He willingly brought this into my life and I don't know if He's good or not, you'll get bitter and you'll get angry. Is God wise and good? We need to examine that tonight. I want to look at a couple quotes here. We're going to talk just in the intro here. I want to just examine wisdom for a second and goodness. Just kind of define it, just kind of get it out there. Here's a quote, I think. A quote by a man named A.W. Tozer. He's a theologian, pastor. He said this: "Wisdom, among other things, is the ability to devise perfect ends and to achieve these ends by the most perfect means." That's kind of a lofty little quote there. But he calls that wisdom. J.I. Packer says it this way: "Wisdom consists in choosing the best means to an end." So we want to boil it down a little bit. The great redneck theologians would say, God knows how to get her done. God is smart. God is really wise. He knows what He's doing. He knows how to go from here to here in the best means possible. God knows what He's doing. That's what we believe. Here's what the Scripture says. Daniel 2 says, "Praise be to the name of God forever and ever. Wisdom and power are His." Daniel experienced God's wisdom. I wish we could just teach on Daniel's wisdom and the wisdom God gave him in his circumstances. In Romans chapter 11, we read this, "Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God." Just let me read that again. "Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable His judgments and His paths are beyond tracing out." In other words, this is a way I picture that. God is so wise and has so much knowledge that if His wisdom was in a well and we took the bucket on a rope and we started lowering it down into the well, we would never hit the bottom. God's wisdom is unsearchable. The depths are beyond measuring. God is wise. I think of wisdom as knowledge well applied. Taking knowledge and applying it well. Because you can have knowledge and you can be stupid. We know people like that, right? Some really, really smart people with lots of knowledge make some of the dumbest decisions. I mean, some of our criminals are brilliant, no kidding. But they make dumb decisions. Wisdom takes knowledge and makes right decisions with that knowledge that they have. Knowledge that is applied correctly. You know, the cool thing about wisdom is that you and I, it's something we can get. Isn't that cool? It's something God wants to give us. We have a great illustration when we look at the life of Solomon. You know the story about King Solomon who became king of Israel after his father David died? And God appeared to him. Wouldn't this be awesome if God would do this once in a while? Just He appeared to him in a dream. He said, "Solomon, ask whatever you want. Whatever you want, I'll give it to you." And Solomon pondered that question. And God was serious. The God of the universe said, "Solomon, what do you want?" Solomon said, "God, I want wisdom. I want discernment to be able to judge these people of yours. In other words, to be able to lead these great people of yours." And God said He was so pleased. God was so pleased with that request for wisdom. God said, because you didn't ask for the death of your enemies. You didn't ask for riches. You didn't ask to win the lottery. You didn't ask for anything but wisdom. I'm going to give you wisdom. But I'm going to give you everything you didn't ask for. I'm going to give you riches. I'm going to give you the death of your enemies. I'm going to make your throne secure. And God gave him a heart of wisdom. God values it. It's something we can get, we can ask for, we should ask for. God wants us to. Now let's look at goodness just for a second. The goodness of God. I like what A.W. Tozer says. He says, "The goodness of God is that which disposes Him to be kind, cordial, benevolent, and full of goodwill toward men. By His nature, He is inclined to bestow blessedness, and His thoughts for us are benevolent." The goodness of God is that which disposes Him to be kind. In other words, that's His nature, to be kind to us. His thoughts toward us are benevolent. He wants to do us good. That's His very nature. In Psalm 145, we read this, "The Lord is good to all. He has compassion in all He has made." Psalm 119, "You are good, and what you do is good." I can't tell you the number of times I have prayed this prayer. "God, you are good, and everything you do is good," as a mantra almost, sometimes in my prayer walks. "God, you are good, and everything you do is good." Why am I usually praying that? Because sometimes I'm tempted to think that maybe God's not good. Because of what? Because of my circumstances. Because of all the junk happening around me, I might be tempted to go, "God, you may be wise, but this ain't good. I don't know what you're thinking, but I'm not sure if this is good." And I have to remind myself that, "God, you are good, and everything you do is good. And I'm not going to doubt that. Help me believe that, God, that you are good, because the Bible says so, and I've experienced it." Have you experienced the goodness of God? Could you get up here and tell stories of the goodness of God? Honestly, as I meditated on this message all week long, I told my wife at dinner tonight, I have so many stories, I don't know which one to pick. She said, just write them all out, put them in a hat, and pull them out. I have so many stories of God's goodness. I do. It's been so refreshing to think about. I'm going to share a few of those tonight, of God's goodness to me. God is good. Everything He does is good. So tonight, what I want to do is help us understand where God's goodness and His wisdom, where they intersect in a practical way in our lives, where we can rest on that, have that be a foundation in our life, which will strengthen our faith, give us confidence in our faith. We can have confidence in our faith when we understand God is both good and He's wise. If we can get to that point, if we can get to that crossroads and really, really believe that, I think it'll strengthen our faith, don't you? To believe in both. Because I know they're both true. We don't want to have one without the other. So, because God is both wise and good, there's two places we're going to talk about where that wisdom and goodness intersect, and we can hold on to that. Two places where His goodness and wisdom intersect. Here's the first one. First one is this. We can trust God's command. Because He is wise and good, both of them, we can trust in God's commands. When He tells us to do something, we can trust it. Why? Because He's wise and He's good. You see how this is going to work? 1 John 5:2 says, this is love for God, to obey His commands. And His commands are not burdensome. We shouldn't look at God's commands as burdensome. We should look at His commands as being good for us. They're good for us. They're not burdensome. God says, no, that's not the reason I'm giving you commands, just to pile stuff on you. Do you need more stuff piled on you? I don't. That's not what God's all about. Hey, these guys don't have anything going on. I think I'll pile some more commands on them. They're having a little bit too much fun. I think I'll make up some more rules. God says, my commands are not burdensome. In the same way, I think with my children, that my commands to them, my instruction that I fully expect to be carried out, in my mind, is not burdensome. Now, it may be hard, and it may be a challenge, and it may push their flesh, yes. But God says, it's not burdensome. You can trust me. There's a reason for my commands. I have a reason why I told you to do that. And because we can trust God's commands, we can understand this, that God is good even when He says no. That dirty two-letter word. No. Can you believe in your heart that God is good even when He says no? You know that thing you want? Really bad? Thing you've been waiting for? You know that one thing? And God keeps saying no. Do you believe God's good in that moment? Can you believe God's good? Can you believe He's wise? Even when God says no. Here, look at this verse. Jeremiah 32 and verse 39. God says, I'll give you, saints of God, a singleness of heart and action so that they will always fear me for their own good. It's for your good that God gives us commands and the good of their children. God is a benevolent God. He is interested in our good and the good of our children. We need to believe that. His commands are not burdensome, even when He says no. You know, I tell my kids no a lot. I'm not an ogre, and I don't want to paint that picture. We have a lot of fun. I did a lot of wrestling with my kids this week, it seems like, and hook them up, the two little ones grab my legs, and I drag them around the house, you know, like this, through the, it's a lot easier through the tile than it is through the carpet, I want to tell you. But they're just hanging on for dear life, just getting drug across the floor. And we played turtle, where they covered themselves up with a towel, and I would chase them and pick them up and tickle them, and we have lots of fun, and lots of jumping on the trampoline and hanging out with my boys. The older ones are in a band, and I'm with them when they're practicing and mixing for them, and, you know, we have fun. But there are a lot of no's in our house. As they've grown up, they become accustomed to no. And as they've gotten older, they still get no. They still get, I love you, but no. Older ones, Dad, can't we stay up a little longer? No. Go to bed. You got school tomorrow. But Dad, no. Go to bed. I love you. Good night. Can we wear this? No. No. No, I love you, but no. Can we do this? No. Can we do this? No. Can I do this? No. No, no, I love you. No, I love you. No. Rick Whitney says, keep telling him you love him, keep telling him no. It confuses him. Okay? It's good parenting. Because I love my kids, I tell them no. You know, there is a notion out there. There are some parents that believe that they should never tell their kids no. And that is about as silly a parenting notion as I've ever heard. Oh, I couldn't say no to them because I love them too much. If you loved them, you would say no to them. I honestly believe that the reason that we have some of these massive school shootings or our kids that just go off and go ballistic is because they've never been told no before. And they come across a teacher or a principal that stands up to them and says no. And they won't have it. Their parents have never crossed them. Their parents have never told them no. Their parents have never drawn a line and said no. Aren't you glad God draws a line with us and says, this is no. I love you, but no. God loves us, yet he says no all the time. That doesn't mean he's not good. I think I'm a good parent, and I say no all the time. And if you're a good parent, I think you'd be saying no all the time too. Listen. We see this idea of questioning God's goodness when he says no way back in the Garden of Eden. Right after God created the whole universe and created the earth and the first man and first woman, he put them in a paradise. God put them in the Garden of Eden. You can't imagine how beautiful and how wonderful that place is that God created for man and woman. I mean, you can think Bahamas. You could think the Caribbean. You could think of Hawaii, trash heaps compared to the Garden of Eden. It was paradise beyond our wildest imaginations. And God gave it to this man and this woman as an expression of his goodness. God is good. Amen. We believe that. And then he did something interesting. He put a tree right in the middle and said, this is no. This is no. You can have it all, but this is no. Look at my goodness. Look at all this. But this is no right here. Just this one tree. And I think he did it as a test. Because he will never force anyone to love him. He won't force you to love him. He wants to know if you will do it. He wants to know that in the midst of all his blessings, in the midst of his goodness, will you honor his request when he says no? And we know the result of this story, don't we? The sad, sad story of Adam and Eve. In the midst of God's goodness, they said, we will not bow down to you. And you know why they did that? We get a clue in Satan's temptation. The snake, the serpent who tempted him. What did the serpent basically say? God is very, very wise, but he is not good because he said no to you. That's what the serpent told Adam and Eve. He basically said, God is withholding good from you. He knows. God knows. He's wise, you see. He's wise. He knows that if you eat it, you'll be like him. He's very wise, yes, the serpent said to Adam and Eve, but he's not good, and he's withholding from you. And if you don't think he uses that same line with you and with me, then you are missing the boat. He will challenge, he will tempt you to challenge God's goodness or his wisdom. He may give you one of them, but he'll tempt you on the other one. For you to shake your fist at God and say, God, this seems so good for me. This would be so wonderful. I want this so bad. And you keep saying no, and I can't have it. You are not good. And that'll be our temptation. Whatever it is you want. And see, the thing is, once we want something, we miss the paradise around us. We miss the goodness of God. All the blessings he's given us in his life. All we can focus on is that one thing. And because we don't get it, guess who we blame? God, you're not good, and I'm going to take it anyway. That's oftentimes what happens. I'm going to take against good counsel, against your word, I'm going to take it because you're withholding good from me. And our world says, yes, That's right. It's all about you and your happiness. And if God, some God out there says don't do it, well, he's just a fun hater anyway. Go grab it. Because it's all about your happiness. And parents unwittingly feed that lie to their children. All I care about is you to be happy, honey. I want to tell you something. That is not what I'm concerned about with my kids. I'm concerned about my kids loving God and loving people. Being missionaries in this world with the good news of Jesus Christ, to be good citizens. I don't care if they're happy. I don't care if they have to work hard. I want them to learn how to work hard. I don't care if they have to be told no by me or by their authorities. I want them to say, yes, sir. Yes, ma'am. I'll obey. I don't care about their happiness. Now, they will be happy. That's the ironic thing. They will be happy. They'll be joyful in that midst. God is good, even if he says no. Okay? Here's the second point. God is good, even if he seems strict. Oh, God, you're so strict. God, you know, we think God's favorite words, some of us think God's favorite words are thou shalt not. Don't do this. Don't do that. You know, we have the commandments. We have those. We have the Ten Commandments. Don't lie. Don't steal. Don't commit adultery. Don't covet your neighbor's wife. Don't. And we can think God is just all about these don'ts. Deuteronomy 10:13 says this. Observe the Lord's commands and decrees that I'm giving you today. Why? Say it with me. For your own good. Can you guys read out there? Let's try that again. When I say it with me, that means you say it with me. Okay, what's up there? Ready? Let's try that again. For your own good. For your good. And for your good. And for your good. Why does God give us commands? For our good. Why does he give us commands? To keep us from having fun. Because I want to do something. God's just, he's just an old prude up in heaven. He's not going to let me have fun. I want to do this. It makes me happy. And God says no. Let's just look at a couple examples. God says, don't commit adultery. God says, no sex before marriage. God says, here's my standard, and it's a pretty tight standard. God says, I draw the circle really tight when it comes to expressing our sexuality. He says, it's in this circle, one man, one woman, committed in a covenantal relationship together forever. That's it. Anything outside this circle is no. No sex outside that circle. Nothing. One man, one woman, together in covenantal relationship for a lifetime. That's God's standard. Everything else is no. And we say, God, that can't be right. It feels so good, and I love her, I love him, and God, you can't say no to that. I need to be able to express myself. I need to be happy. You wouldn't have created these feelings, God, in me if I couldn't express it. And we love each other. God says, no. No. I love you? No. If you want to have sex, get married. You can have sex all you want, and it's wonderful. God says, that's my plan. Oh, God, that can't be right. You can't really mean that. You can't be smart enough to... You're not wise, God. I'm smarter than you are. And I know what's going to make me happy. God says, well, it ain't about your happiness. It's about obeying my commands, and they're not burdensome, by the way, and I love you, but no. And I love you, but no. But she wanted to, no. But he wanted to, no. But we love each other, no. God can seem strict, but he's still good. You come into my office and see the pieces I pick up from people that have had sex before marriage, and you'll understand God's smarter than you. I don't care if it's pre-marriage and you're not married or you've been married for 10, 20, 30 years and you come into my office, they still have a problem because they had sex before they got married. And I do pre-marriage counseling sometimes, and you know the first thing, and I have to do this more and more, first thing I'll do, one of the first things, I'll sit down, some of them I don't know very well, and I'll have to ask them, hey, are you guys having sex? You know, it's horrible, you have to ask that, you know, just, hi, my name is Bill, you guys having sex? Just curious. And they get kind of sheepish, and more often now it's, yeah, we struggle, is usually the, we struggle, and I say, okay, here's the deal. Just let me make it real clear. Here's God's commit. Here's God's standard. I lay it out for him. I say, and here's the deal. If you want me to marry you, the answer is no. But we live together. I say, well, then you need to not live together for a period of time before the wedding. But all my stuff. Okay, here's I'm laying it out. I don't have time to mess with you. If you want me to marry you, move out and no more sex until you get married. Oh, you're just being mean and authoritative, and you know what? That's what we think of God. God's the one saying no. And I say, you know what? Let me tell you something. Something I've learned about marriage. There's a thing called trust that is really important. Oh, man, it's really important. Any married people say amen to that?
Amen.
If you cannot trust the other person, your marriage has a very little chance of surviving. And I know that, so I say no, because God said no. And if you're having sex with each other, it's going to ruin your marriage. And especially if I say, don't do it, and you still do it, then I got 0% chance that your marriage is going to make it. If you can't promise, I mean, it doesn't mean that you won't stumble. And I hate to even use that word, but I can be gracious too. But in this situation, I tell the guy, I usually look right in the guy's eye, and I say, buddy, I want to tell you something. You have blown it here. You. I kind of don't even look at the girl. I say, you've blown it. But she might go, oh, don't be hard. I say, would you be quiet for just 1 second? I got to talk. I want to talk to him. You've blown it. It's your fault. No more sex. You be a man here, and I'm going to tell you what you're going to get out of this. You're going to get a woman who respects you and trusts you. If you can, from this point till your wedding night, stay a virgin and do not even do... What if? I don't care if she tempts you. I don't care if she says, it's okay, I want it. Say no, be a man. And if you don't, you are going to lose something very, very valuable that I don't know if you'll ever get back. She'll never be able to trust you again because she doesn't know if some other honey comes along, you're going to be able to control yourself because you couldn't control yourself here. And women, you don't want a man who can't control himself physically. If he can't control himself with you, how do you know he's going to control himself after you're married? You don't. That's the answer. Especially when a pastor sits you down and says, don't, and you say, okay, and he still does it. I tell him I won't do their wedding because I know it's not going to work. I don't have time, quite honestly. Trust is a very important thing. And when God says no, there's a good reason for it. There's a good reason for it. God says don't lie. There's a good reason for it. Same thing. It defies trust. So we teach our kids that lying is about the worst thing you can do. You lie to me, I'll never know if I can trust you. You got to tell me the truth. Even if it gets you in trouble, you got to tell the truth. My wife and I were on a date about a week and a half ago. We were at Jordan Commons watching a movie, and our oldest boys can watch our younger ones now, so we are home free, man. We can just go on dates. When we have nights free, we can just go out and have a date, not have to get a babysitter, and the kids were playing, and we went to the movie, we came back home, we get a report, find out how things went. Things went pretty well. They said there's one incident. We have a couple apple trees in our backyard, and they're good for just a couple things. You know, sometimes they're good for about 2 cups of applesauce. If you get all the apples and squeeze them down, they're good for making a huge mess on the ground. And they are also good for having great apple fight wars, okay? Especially when you got 4 boys and a bunch of neighbor boys. We have some great apple fights, okay? And while we were on our date, the boys in the backyard were throwing some apples around, and one of the boys picked up a tennis racket, which is a tremendous advantage in an apple war if you have a tennis racket. Because you can send those things a flying a mile, you know? So Jonathan, who's my third oldest, he picked up a tennis racket and was kind of whacking apples, and one he hit too far, went over the fence, and kaboom, right into the neighbor's house. Dented their siding a little bit. Now, it's not that this hasn't happened before, because I've been out there, we've hit balls, and you know, things have gone in the neighbor's yard. And my oldest boy, Joseph, he did the same thing he's seen me do on numerous occasions. He took the situation into his own hands, and he did what I would do. He grabbed all the kids, and they ran in the basement, and they hid. No, that's not what I do. No. He told Jonathan, buddy, you hit the house, you got to go tell him. You got to go admit it. Even if you get in trouble, you got to go knock on the door. Jonathan's just 9. Joseph walked him over, made him go up to the house, knock on the door. Joyce, I'm sorry I hit your house with an apple. Now, she's such a good neighbor, and this has happened so many times. She said, oh, that's okay. You guys have an apple war? He said, yeah. We don't lie. Lying's about the worst thing you can do. And you lose trust. Again, God's very wise. He says, don't lie. And he's not just doing that so that he can be mean. The world says just the ends justify the means. Do whatever you have to do. God says, no, no, no. Even if you get in trouble, you got to tell the truth. You got to tell the truth. All God's commands are for good. Number three, third point here. God is good even when he seems absurd, okay? Even when it seems absurd. He's good when he says no. He's good when he seems strict. And he's good when he seems absurd. I think of Abraham. I think of that story of Abraham. And God telling Abraham, you know the story. Abraham, take your son, your one and only son, son whom you love, the son of promise, the one you waited all those years for, Isaac, this son, take him to Mount Moriah, which is right in Jerusalem. It's right where the temple was built. Right at the Holy of Holies is the top of Mount Moriah. I don't know if you knew that. Take him to Mount Moriah, and I want you to kill him. I want you to sacrifice him. And I read that story, and I go, I cannot fathom, well, God, if you told me to do something like that, I cannot fathom. That just seems absurd. That seems silly. What, God, what were you thinking? And I don't know why Abraham didn't rebel. I don't know if I could have done that. I honestly have thought, I don't know if I could do it. I think I would argue with God for sure. God, could you say that again? I don't think I heard you right. Listen, it says the next morning, Abraham loaded his donkey and left. He loaded wood, the wood that was going to burn his son. He loaded it on his son to carry it. His slave had his fire, and they went to Mount Moriah. He strapped his son down on the altar and took a knife out and was bringing it down on his son, and an angel stopped him. And God spoke to him in an audible voice and said, Abraham, Abraham, now I know that you love me, and you'd be willing to give your only son, the son whom you love, to me. And it says that there was a lamb. I love that picture. God provided a lamb. God provided a lamb that was caught in the thickets. Abraham took that lamb and sacrificed the lamb. Isn't that a beautiful picture of what God did in our lives? We are headed for destruction, and God provides a lamb to be sacrificed for you and for me. I still think it was crazy, though. I'm going to have to ask God about that one. All I know is it says in Hebrews here that Abraham reasoned that God could raise his son from the dead. That God could raise him. He figured, God, here's the deal. Abraham hung on to God's goodness and his wisdom. He didn't let either one of them go. He saddled his donkey, and on the way there he thought. It says he reasoned that God must raise him from the dead, because I know he's the son of promise. I know he's the one that's going to inherit all this. So God is going to have to raise him from the dead, because I'm going to obey, even though I don't understand it, even though it seems absurd. Sometimes God asks us to do things that we don't understand. He has in my life. I remember 1987, a long time ago. I was just graduating from college, and I got a degree in engineering. And I'm going to try to make the story short, but this is one of the most life-changing stories of my life. Such a watershed moment for me. I graduated in engineering from Iowa State University, and I was doing like all seniors were doing. I was interviewing with as many people as possible. Iowa State's it's a nationally known engineering school, so large companies would come, and you'd sign up, and you just hope they'd pick you to have an interview. They'd interview hundreds of graduating engineers. And there's this one company, Lennox Industries, which they make the furnaces, Lennox Furnaces. They have their international headquarters just 30 miles from my college in Marshalltown, Iowa. And I got an interview with them for a manufacturing engineering position. And there was hundreds of kids that got interviewed, and I made the cut on the first interview. I made the cut, and this was a period of weeks. I made the cut on the second interview, and I made the cut on the last interview. There were just 3 kids left. And it was between me and these 2 other guys, and we had our last interview. And after the interview, and this is a long, drawn-out process, after the interview, they pulled me aside and said that we want to offer you the job. And I was beside myself. And we talked, and they said, you know, we're going to send you an offer in the mail. And we talked for a while, And I waited for the offer. They called me that week and said, the offer's in the mail. We just want to confirm a couple of things. I said, great. And they told me the figure, the amount they're going to offer me. And I was like, oh, yes. Because in today's, you know, that was 17 years ago. And in today's market, it'd be akin to getting offered like $75,000 or $80,000 as a brand new out-of-school engineer. And that would be awesome. And it was like, well, okay, that sounds pretty good to me. Yeah, that'll work. The offer's in the mail. I'm thinking, I got it. And we talked for a while, and then they dropped a bomb that changed my life. Just at the end of the conversation. They said, oh, and by the way, when are you going to move to Marshalltown? And I went, what? I said, yeah, when are you going to move? It's only 30 miles away, by the way. It's not that far. And I said, well, I hadn't planned on moving. You know, I live with Dave. They know Dave. Dave works as an engineer at Lennox. He's my roommate. I know he works at your company. He commutes every day from Ames. And I just plan on commuting. Well, no, we'd really like you to move because we'll have some, they gave me some reasons and my mind was going, what is this? I said, well, you know, I have to think about that. I said, okay. So you got to understand that at that point I'd become a Christian when I was in college and God was really getting hold of my heart and I was growing, I was discipling men and things were happening and things were good and I was finally at a good place in my life and God had given me a lot of work to do and I wasn't even close to being done with the work. I had lots of things He put on my plate and I knew I needed to be in Ames, Iowa. I knew that. Then they dropped this bomb and said, you need to move. And I was going, oh my goodness, they want me to move. And He made it sound like the job was contingent on that. And I was kind of just in it. I couldn't believe this was happening. Because I didn't have any other job offers. I didn't have anything else on the plate. I had nothing. This was it. So I start getting counsel from my spiritual leaders. I start talking to people. And I realize before I even start talking to people, I'm supposed to stay in Ames, Iowa for a period of time to help finish what God had started in my life. God wasn't done with me in Ames. I knew that from my own life. So I talked to people, and it's amazing how your mind starts working. Go, God, this is not good. This is not good. What's happening here? And I tried to finagle it. I thought things like this. You think weird things when you're desperate. I thought, for that much money, I'll get an apartment in Marshalltown, and I'll just lie to him. And tell him I live in Marshalltown. But really, live back here in Ames. I wouldn't even tell him. As a Christian, I'm thinking that. I'll lie to him. Yeah, that's a great plan. So God convicted me there. I can't do that. I can't lie. But as I thought about it and thought about it and got counsel, it was becoming more and more clear that this, I was absolutely certain, God wanted me in Ames, Iowa. And I was ripping apart because I wanted that job. It's just 30 miles away, I could have it. And the job offer came in the mail, and sure enough, I read there was everything I liked, and it said, this job offer is contingent on you moving to Marshalltown, Iowa. I don't even know if they can do that. I don't know if that's fair. I sure didn't think so. So I called him up. You know, I prayed about it, and I was nervous, and I thought, what am I going to say? So I called him up. Here's what I said. I said, I got the offer. I know I can do everything there. I'm honored that you had offered me that much money. I want to accept the job. But I'm not going to move to Marshalltown. And he got indignant. And he was pissed. That's the only way I can. He was mad. He had interviewed hundreds of kids for this job. He had narrowed it down to me. He had made me a job offer. And I was refusing to move 30 miles away. And I was convinced before God I shouldn't do it. And I was just, oh, he's mad. He's saying things. And he was getting upset. And he said, why won't you move to Marshalltown? And I said, here's why. Because God wants me here in Ames. Complete the job He started in my life. I'm in a good church here and I need to stay here. He said, what's wrong with the churches in Marshalltown? I said, nothing. But I know God wants me here and I can commute. Other people do it. What is the problem? He said, if you don't move to Marshalltown, this job offer is reneged. And I said, I will take the job. But I will not move to Marshalltown. And he said, fine, we will send you a check to reimburse you for your miles that you've driven back and forth here. Have a good day. And he hung up. And I crumbled on the ground. I'll never forget it. And I cried like a baby. I remember that red carpet. I remember the smell of that musty red carpet as I laid on the ground with a phone in my hand and I wept like a baby. Listen, it's a lot deeper than that. No one in my family had ever graduated from college. I was the first. My parents had helped with me through college a little bit. I had to call my parents and say, hey, Mom and Dad, yeah, did you get the job? Yes, I did. Oh, that's so good. They were so proud of their engineer, their first kid graduated from college. but I turned it down. You what? My mom, I remember she said, there was silence. She said, what? Why would you do that? Does this make a lot of sense to unchurched people? Because God wants me to stay in Ames, Iowa. And she couldn't talk. She was quiet. She was just silent. She said, here, talk to your dad. That's never good. Handed the phone to my dad. My dad said, what's going on? And I don't remember the rest of the conversation except they were not happy. Understandably so. I don't take that against them. What did I? And I was thinking, what did I do? Whoa, what did I do? I just want to share with you this. I didn't take the job. They reneged it. They took it away. So here I was without a job. I didn't know what to do. I did what most college students that don't have a job when they graduate. I went to graduate school. Okay. In graduate school, God gave me two, not just one, but two half-time assistantships, graduate assistantships that paid me more money than I'd ever made in my life. Sitting at a computer desk in a computer lab. Computers were just new then when I was in college. I'm not kidding you. I had a computer lab, 30 computers, and nobody used these computers because they were really old. They all went to the new computer lab. I sat for 8 hours a day reading my Bible in an empty lab and got paid unbelievably for it. Not only that, that next fall in graduate school, I met my sweet wife, Mary. That's where I met her. I got married to her. I wouldn't have met her if I'd moved to Marshalltown. I wouldn't have got that sweetest, those assistantships if I'd not stayed there. I wouldn't have met and worked with John Meyer, who said, a week after I got married, hey, will you guys come out and help me plant this church in Fort Collins, Colorado? We said, sure. A week after we got married, we moved out to plant a church in Fort Collins, which led to me taking a team to Loveland, which led to me taking a team out here. And I just think of one example. I think at the camp out, did 28 people really get baptized? We had 28 people got baptized. At our camp out, and I think I could have died a happy man right there. God, thank you that I didn't take that job in Marshalltown. Sometimes God tells us to do things that look absurd, but He is both good and He's smart. That changed my life. I would not be standing here today if that hadn't happened. Here's the second place, and I've got to go a little faster here, that God's goodness and His wisdom, where they intersect. First one is that we can trust His commands because we know He's both wise and good. We can also trust in our circumstances, trust God in our circumstances when we realize God is both good and He's wise. When we have crappy circumstances, we can trust Him. Okay? Sometimes we don't think we can. Listen, God is in control of our circumstances. Amen? And we have to believe that. God is good no matter what. Romans 8, 28 and 29 says this, and we know that in all things, God works for the what? For the good of those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose. Let's just stop there. I think this is one of my life verses. Hayden shared his with you. This is one of my life verses. I claim it for my whole life. I claim it for my whole Christian life. God is good, but I think this is one of the most misunderstood verses in the Bible. The people don't interpret it correctly. Here's how we think of it, and this is not correct. We think, God will fix all my problems. God will take care of all my hurts. God will make everything good. That's not what it's saying. There are other verses and other principles that we can apply to tough situations that basically say that, but this verse isn't saying that. How do I know it? You go to the next set of verses, 8:31 through 33, where we understand the context, understand what God's really trying to say. What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also along with Him graciously give us all things? This is a better interpretation. God is saying this. He's not saying I'll fix everything. What He is saying is that I'm in control and I'm good. So relax. For the rest of your life, I've got your whole life planned out. I'm in control from beginning to end and I'm good. That's what He's saying. And I like that better. And I wish I could go on about this, but, you know, there are hard things that happen in our lives, and maybe I'll talk about it in a second here, but let's move on. God's in control of our circumstances. He is in control. We can trust Him. I'm going to go back. Okay. Let me share with you just one illustration I think will help. I'll just finish this section with that point with this. Sometimes we all experience really, really hard circumstances and it challenges our belief that either God is good Or is God wise? Can he be both? I don't think so. Because look at the circumstance. You've been there? You know what I'm talking about? Just let me share this with you. God is both good and wise, even when you have yucky circumstance. Even when the pain is unbearable, God doesn't change God's goodness or his wisdom. This illustration will help. Some of you have heard it. We had 4 babies. 6.5 years ago, we had our last baby, and I do the same thing to every baby we have. As soon as they're born, I do something that, in a baby's mind, probably isn't very a happy thought. Okay? Here's what I do to our babies after they're born. I take my newborn baby. I mean, they're only born for about an hour at the most. And I'll take that baby, and with my wife's full permission, I hand that baby to a complete stranger. And we stand back while this stranger takes a piece of metal and stabs our baby till they bleed and scream bloody murder, and they stab him again. And does it hurt? Oh man, it hurts. And we do nothing. We sit and watch. How could we do that if we're really good? How could we do that if we're really loving? If there are babies in that room, we could understand their mind. We could understand their little baby minds. They'd think, that is baby. You are torturing that baby. How can that parent say that he really loves that child? That is so outrageous. We need to have a meeting and we need to put them in jail. We need to call the police. And that's what the babies would think. But if you step back and you get a little more mature mind and you realize that the person I'm handing my baby to is a nurse, qualified nurse. Every baby we've done this to, hand it to a nurse. She takes a needle and immunizes our baby right there, to keep them from getting a disease that, listen, could kill them. Oh, does it hurt? Yes, it hurts. Do they scream? Yes. Do they bleed? Yes! Am I good? There's no parent in that room that wouldn't say I was doing the right thing. Every baby would say, that is wrong! How can you be good and wise? Every baby would say that you're wrong. And sometimes as humans, we go, how could God be good? Look at that. That proves God's not good. And I go, wait a minute. God is wise. And I'm like a little baby. And God is good. And that doesn't change. So I just need to surrender to it and say, I don't understand it, but God, I trust you. Isn't that good? Sometimes things hurt, and they do hurt in your life. That doesn't take away from the pain. But we need to trust that God is smarter than you, and he is still good. And God knows the plans he has for us, okay? He knows the plans. Jeremiah 29:11. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you, plans to give you a future and a hope and a future. Listen, you got to believe this. We need to move on. Third point, therefore, we can respond differently. Because we know God is good and God is wise, in our circumstances, when things go wrong, we can respond differently than the world would respond. And we should. And when we do, the world will go, what's going on? What is that? How can you respond that way? And they'll take notice. And you can say, because I believe God is good. But look at the circumstances. I know it. I still believe God's good. I believe he's smarter than me and he'll figure it out. And the world will take notice. I think the best illustration, the last thing I'm going to share before we summarize here, is the story of Joseph. Unbelievable suffering. You guys know the story of Joseph, son of Jacob, one of the 12 who became the 12 tribes of Israel? Joseph, you've probably seen stories, you've seen Bible stories, Sunday school stories. Joseph, at 17 years of age, he's probably maybe even younger than that. He was definitely a teenager. At 17, let's say, years of age, he had a lot of older brothers who hated him, who were jealous of him, and they did something horrible. And I just, when I meditate on this, it makes me want to weep. What his brothers did to him. They didn't just pick on him. They didn't just kind of make fun of him. They hated him so much, they tried to kill him. They took him and they threw him down an empty well and they covered it up and they left, knowing he would die. But then it gets worse. When they found out they could make money off him, they drug him out and they sold him as a slave to some Ishmaelites who drug him across the desert, probably abused him and sold him to some leaders in Egypt. Can you imagine? Your brothers and sisters are probably mean to you. But none of them ever did that to you. And I think of how scared and how lonely and how depressed and how hurt Joseph must have been. Can just stop. Just you don't have to think very long how bad that would have been and how angry and bitter you could have become. He should have become. And then it gets worse. He gets sold to this guy named Potiphar, and he's in Potiphar's house, and he gets in charge. Potiphar puts him in charge of everything. He's so faithful. He puts him in this slave, Joseph, in charge of everything. And then Joseph gets falsely accused and gets thrown in jail, in prison, in a dungeon that probably wasn't very nice. He stayed in that dungeon for 13 years. His whole youth was gone because his brothers did it to him. After 13 years, God let him out. Long story short, he became second in command of all of Egypt. Egypt was the powerhouse nation of the world. He became second in command, only to Pharaoh. He was the top dog. And better than that, at one point there was a famine, and his brothers all came before him, and they bowed down to him and begged for food. They didn't recognize him. What would you have done? Oh, man. Do you realize what you did to me? They don't even know who I am. And I have power. I have complete power over them. I don't know what you've done. I thought, what would I do? And it wouldn't be pretty. It'd start with 13 years in prison for each one of them. That's where it would start. My bitterness would just spew over. When they finally recognized him, again, just speeding ahead in the story, when they finally recognized him, they feared for their lives, as they should have. They thought Joseph was going to kill him. And they came to him and said, Joseph, please. Please don't hurt us. Don't kill us. We deserve to die, but please don't. And Joseph, with tears, he was bawling. He said, come here. And he put his arms around him. And here's what he said to them. Brothers, you intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. You intended it for harm, but God intended it for good. How on earth could he not get bitter? How could his faith be so strong? Because he didn't let go of God's goodness and God's wisdom, even when circumstances said differently. And if you have bitterness in your heart, you better examine. Do you believe God's good? And do you believe he's wise? Do they intersect in your life? That's how we'll end tonight. God is good. And he knows what he's doing. And if you and I can grasp these two character qualities of God, we can live a confident life of faith, just like Abraham, and just like Solomon, and just like Joseph. Wouldn't you like to live a life like that? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I thank you that you are good and you are wise. You are a lot smarter than us, God, and we believe that. Lord Jesus, I pray for anyone here that is struggling with bitterness, maybe anger, disbelief in your goodness, disbelief in your wisdom, that tonight they would let that go. And they would agree with the psalmist who said, the Lord is good and everything he does is good. And who can plumb the depths of his wisdom? Lord, you are both good and wise. And we thank you for that tonight. Thank you, we can trust you even when circumstances are difficult and they're hard and we don't like them. Help us not believe the lie that you may be wise, but you certainly are not good. Help us not believe that you're withholding good from us, because that is not in your nature. You are good. And for that, we thank you tonight. In Jesus' name, we all pray. Amen.